I've mentioned that it's my hope to preach through the entire Bible before I retire. I've still got a long way to go, but I will give it my best shot. And so preaching on short books of the Bible is, on occasion, it's kind of a nice way to feel like I'm actually making progress towards that goal. And earlier in the summer, I preached a sermon on 2 John here at our evening service. It's just one short chapter, takes no more than a minute to read. And so for our evening service tonight, I thought it would make sense to preach on, maybe you guessed it, 3 John, which is also just one chapter, and we can read in less than a minute or so. So let's turn to 3 John for our scripture reading. 3 John, it's a personal letter from the apostle John to a man named Gaius. 3 John, it's different from 1 and 2 John, which pretty clearly seem to be letters written to congregations. And in contrast, 3 John is addressed to an individual. By the way, if you're having trouble finding 3 John, pretty much go to the end of the New Testament and then start backing up a little bit. It's just about right before the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament. But it's written to this fellow Gaius, an individual. Gaius was a very common name in the Roman Empire, and there are several Gaiuses mentioned in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 19, in Acts chapter 20, in Romans chapter 16, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Maybe this is Gaius is one of those. There's really no way to know for sure. And according to some traditions, this Gaius, the person who received 3 John, was one of the 70 disciples sent out by Jesus in the Gospels. According to other ancient traditions, he later became the bishop of Ephesus. Again, hard to know for sure, but that's some of the tradition from the early church. In any event, let's turn to this 3 John, a very short letter, and let's read. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a short letter as this. We pray, Lord, that it might be indeed as if we were seeing you and hearing you face to face, not just from a written letter. But Lord, we pray that through your Spirit, you would make your presence truly evident and manifest to us this evening, that we would leave here knowing that we have heard you speak and knowing that we've in turn poured out our hearts to you in worship. We ask for this blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. I think Pastor Seth has mentioned this recently in recent sermons. Dante wrote this epic poem, The Divine Comedy, and the poet Dante, he's taken on this imaginary trip through hell and then through purgatory and then up into heaven. And according to the official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, purgatory is part of the intermediate state after a person's death, but before he or she has been resurrected at the last day in the final judgment. And according to the Roman Catholic Church, it's a place for those who die in God's grace, in God's friendship, but are still imperfectly purified, and they need to undergo some process of purgation or purification in order to attain the perfect holiness that's needed to enter heaven. As a Presbyterian Protestant minister, you will not be surprised to hear me say that I don't think purgatory is a biblical concept, but it was commonly believed in the 14th century, back when Dante was writing. We're not going to get into all that stuff tonight, but any event, in the poem, in this vision of purgatory, Dante's guide, he leads him up a mountain through seven terraces, which represent the seven deadly sins: pride, envy, wrath, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust. And Dante, he's trying to depict the soul's spiritual journey through purgatory as the soul is purified from each of these seven deadly sins. And the first terrace of purgatory, which represents kind of the foundation, the root of sin, is pride. Theologians have often spoken of pride as the root of all sin, so it makes sense that that's where Dante begins this ascent, this journey. Pride is camel-nosed, as one writer has put it. You know the story about the camel, the fable that a camel's allowed to stick its nose into a tent, but then it sticks its whole head in the tent, and then its neck, and then the whole body comes in, and so that in the end, you have this enormous camel in your tent refusing to budge just because you let it poke its nose in to start with. Pride is camel-nosed. So, in other words, if you allow the sin of pride into your heart, pretty soon all sorts of other sins will follow along with it. There's a British writer by the name of Henry Fairley. A fellow is not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. But he wrote a very perceptive book called The Seven Deadly Sins Today, and he put it like this: pride is in our envy, persuading us that we deserve better than we have. Pride is in our anger, in which we adopt a position of superiority from which our scorn and obstinacy will not let us be budged. Pride is in our greed, prompting us to display ourselves in keeping up great households which we do not need. Pride is in our gluttony, in the display of excessive food and drink. Pride is in our sloth, in our assurance that we may get by with a minimum of effort and find achievement and reward by sluggishness. Pride is in our lust, in our scant regard for the flesh and feelings of others, and our belief that we may dehumanize them and ourselves and still be regarded as human. All sins involve some element of pride, in other words. As Fairley sums it up, pride is the sustainer of our sinning, the reinforcer of all its motives. And so on the first level of purgatory, Dante encounters souls who are in the process of being purged from their sin of pride, because that's the first thing that needs to be done in order to make any progress with the other deadly sins. And in his imagined vision of purgatory, Dante sees all these prideful people carrying huge stones that crush them down, force them to bend over so they can only look at the ground. They can't look up at all. All they can do is look down. And you have to appreciate how fitting that image is, because that's what proud people do. They look down on others. People who are puffed up, people who are full of themselves, they're always looking down on other people. They don't look up to them with respect and honor. And so in this imagined vision of purgatory, the proud, they are now forced to look down all the time. See, they chose to look down on others during their earthly lives, but now in this intermediate state, it's as if they no longer have a choice, but they're forced to do it. They're forced to look down. This is fundamentally what it means to be proud, to always be looking down at others, and by the same token, to be thinking more highly of yourself than you think of other people. Why do I bring all this up? Well, one thing we encounter in 3 John is the problem of a man who was full of pride. John writes about this fellow named Diotrephes in verses 9 and 10 of the letter. Take a look at it. He says, "I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stop those who want to and puts them out of the church." Well, can you find a better description of a proud person than that? A person who likes to be first, wants to put themselves first, somebody who thinks they're at the top. And of course, if you're at the top, all you can do is look down on other people. That was Diotrephes. We understand. Pride, it results in this kind of obsession with oneself. So if you want to know if you're guilty of the sin of pride, you just ask yourself, how much time do you spend thinking about yourself? I mean, you have to do some of that, of course, but if it's more than necessary, then it's pride. It's self-centeredness. But here's the thing. Even though pride is self-centered, it doesn't just affect the person who's guilty of it. It's not as if it's, you know, your own private sin. Pride inevitably destroys community. It destroys relationships with other people. But clearly, that was the case with Diotrephes. He liked to put himself first, and as a result, what? He refused to acknowledge John's authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, just let that sink in for a minute. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's called in the Gospels. John was there for some of the most important events of Jesus' life and ministry that most of the other disciples didn't even get to witness, like the Transfiguration. John, along with Peter and James, it was part of this inner circle of disciples, which is already a pretty select group, 12 disciples, and yet there was this sort of inner circle of the three. John was part of that very exclusive group, and Diotrephes should have been looking up to him and honoring him in that position, but instead, he wouldn't acknowledge that John had any authority. And he became very unwelcoming of other Christian brothers. He wouldn't support itinerant Christian workers who traveled around teaching, who needed basic food and shelter to continue their ministry. That's what he's getting at in verse 10. I'll say more about that in a minute. Diotrephes wouldn't accept these people, and he even kicked people out of the church who were trying to help them. Somehow, it was a threat to him being first. Well, that's a pretty miserable church life right there, I gotta say. Living under some self-appointed spiritual dictator. His pride, it was not just his personal, individual sin. It affected lots of other people. It was destroying the community. It was ruining the Christian community. To quote Henry Fairley again, "The proud man sets himself up, and in so doing, sets himself apart." Once you set yourself in a place of superiority, you start distancing yourself from others, and you start creating divisions. Happens in society, happens in politics, it happens in organizations, in schools, and it happens in the church as well. Obviously, it happens in the church. Diotrephes was a case in point. But I expect that some of us have encountered it in our own church experiences in one way or another. I bet a number of you have had unpleasant run-ins with spiritual dictators, or at least people who were aspiring to be spiritual dictators, who put themselves first, who tried to manipulate other people, who tried to exclude other people, to bully other people in the church, and so on. It happens in the church just like it happens anywhere else. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Pride, wanting to be first, it ruins the Christian community. That's one lesson here in 3 John. Now, thankfully, in contrast to Diotrephes, John mentions other people in the letter who weren't putting themselves first, and instead they were humble servants. There were these brothers that he mentions a couple of times. He mentions them in verse 5. He also calls them strangers there. So they were simultaneously brothers and strangers. How does that work? They were brothers of Gaius, the man receiving this letter, because of their shared faith, their shared loyalty to Jesus. In that sense, they were brothers. But they're also strangers because Gaius didn't know them personally. He hadn't met them before. And they just came to Gaius and to the whatever congregation that Gaius was a part of. They introduced themselves. Most likely they had some kind of letter of introduction from the Apostle John. These brothers, they were missionaries and evangelists. Verse 7 says that they had gone out for the sake of the name. In other words, they'd gone out to proclaim the good news. And it seems that they had gone out specifically to non-Jewish regions, Gentile regions or settings. Verse 7 concludes by saying that they'd gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Got to understand the New Testament era. This was a special time of gospel ministry. These Gentiles, these outsiders to the church, they were hearing the scriptures probably for the first time ever, and the Holy Spirit was working in them and bringing them to faith in Jesus and bringing them to follow him as their Lord. And these brothers, these missionaries, they didn't accept any kind of financial support from these Gentile converts, just to emphasize the point that the gospel is a gospel of free grace. It's not something you have to pay for, not something you have to buy, and it's not something that these brothers were going to try to profit from in any way. And they wanted to make sure that no one could accuse them of self-interest in their preaching of the gospel. That was Paul's typical pattern of ministry too, by the way. Paul typically worked with his own hands, using his skills to support himself so that churches didn't have to send him any financial support. Paul would also insist in his letters that pastors should be paid. He insists on that in a couple of places. And Paul admits that he could have been financially supported by the church, had every right to it. But again, just to emphasize how truly free the gospel of grace is, Paul preached without allowing churches to give him financial support. And that's what's going on with these brothers in 3 John. They weren't accepting support from the Gentiles, from the people that they were trying the hardest to reach out to. But of course, they still needed a place to stay. They still needed something to eat, right? So John tells Gaius, and he tells the church, verse 8, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Simply by providing for their needs, their physical needs, they were becoming fellow workers for the truth. And not only that, John tells Gaius that they should continue to support them even after they move on. He tells Gaius to support them in their future ministry after they move on to a new location. Look at verse 6. I love the kind of understated way here. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. That's his way of telling them, do this. It's not that Gaius hadn't been supportive already and that he needed to start helping out. Clearly, he had helped them already John says that in verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers. So Gaius had been supporting these people as they ministered in his vicinity, in his congregation. But John is urging Gaius to continue supporting them even after they move on to someplace else. And the point here is, Gaius and these brothers, these evangelists, they were all serving the interests of Christ's kingdom. They were ministering for the sake of others, not for themselves, and that is the opposite of Diotrephes, who was seeking to be first. Gaius and the brothers, they were putting the concerns of others ahead of their own. Now, we all struggle with pride. That's just a fact. Thankfully, Rose Hill is not some kind of war zone of egos that can't get along. I'm thankful for that. But human nature being what it is, we always have the potential of becoming that. So we need to remain on our guard against our own tendency to pride in ourselves, and then letting that spill over in our relationships with others. And I think one of the things that we need to counteract pride in our own lives is to remain focused on our calling as a church body to the mission. The church has a mission to make disciples of all nations, Matthew chapter 28. That is the charge. That is the mission. That is what these brothers were doing in 3 John. They were pursuing the mission. That's what we need to stay focused on. And John, he's calling Gaius to remain focused on it. Verse 6 again, you will do well to send them, these evangelists, these missionaries, send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. And so one way that Gaius is supposed to support the church's mission is by supporting the church's workers. That's John's focus here, material support of Christian workers. But it can include other things as well. It could mean personally joining them as fellow workers, actually going with them on their mission. Every believer should ponder at some point if the Lord is calling him or her into full-time vocational ministry. Every believer should at least ask that question. For the majority of believers, the answer will be no. But it's still a question that should be wrestled with and not just ignored. You shouldn't just assume that, well, I'm going to be a doctor someday. You should wrestle with that question of, is the Lord calling me to full-time vocational ministry in the church in some way? These Christian workers, they are to be sent on their way in a manner worthy of God. Now, that sounds like a pretty tall order to me. What's it talking about? Could be talking about abundant provision. God provides abundantly for us, so we should provide abundantly for the brothers who serve. Could be telling us, that could be what John means there, but maybe it's trying to tell us that we're to send them along on their mission because God is worthy, because he is so exalted and the gospel of Christ is so glorious that we ought to throw ourselves into advancing the church's mission in order to bring in people from the Gentiles, from all peoples and tribes and tongues and so on. Either way, the point is clear. We are to advance the church's mission to outsiders, to unbelievers. Well, you all know it's our centennial year, 100 years of ministry from this very spot in this neighborhood. And as I've been reflecting about that, I've thought a lot about how we need to look for ways, more ways, to serve the needs of others and to advance the gospel mission. And I'm thinking particularly about it with regard to this neighborhood, the Hollywood Rose Hill neighborhood. I know the kingdom of God is not limited to this neighborhood. the Lord's everywhere. Yes, we need to be serving the Lord everywhere. But 100 years ago, the Lord planted this church here in the middle of this particular neighborhood. And I think clearly, he wants to lay claim on Hollywood Rose Hill. And who else would he expect to pursue this neighborhood for his kingdom? Why else would this church have gotten started here? And why else would it have survived for 100 years when we had plenty of chances to mess it up and ruin it and destroy it so it no longer existed? Why else would it be here for 100 years except to advance the mission of God in the Hollywood Rose Hill neighborhood? Well, as a congregation, I think we need to work at cultivating a closer relationship with our neighborhood, with our literal neighbors. If I think about that relationship, you know, it's not bad. We're not unfriendly with our neighbors here. Our relationship with them, with the people around us, it's cordial, it's friendly. But can we say that it's really close? Would our neighbors think, oh, those Rose Hill people, they love us? I think we need to work at getting to know our literal neighbors better. How else are we going to learn what their needs are and what their struggles are and how we can serve them if we don't spend some time getting to know them better? I think it's a great step that we're moving forward with a Good News Club at A.C. Moore School this fall. And you all need to be praying that the gospel would be heard and received there. But it's not too early to start brainstorming other ways, other acts of service we could do for this neighborhood and other ways we could get the gospel out into it. I think if we remain focused on the church's mission and Rose Hill's specific mission to the Hollywood Rose Hill neighborhood, there will be fewer opportunities for us to indulge in our pride. We are all sinners. We all struggle with pride on some level. And from time to time, a Diotrephes will arise in the church who will need to be dealt with. But we can avoid turning into a whole bunch of little Diotrepheses as long as we keep walking in the truth, and as long as we're being fellow workers for the truth in supporting gospel ministry, and especially to this neighborhood. I think John sums it up well in verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Don't be a Diotrephes. Be a Gaius. Or be like one of these evangelistic brothers. Or be like this fellow Demetrius. We haven't even talked about him, but he gets mentioned in verse 12 as someone who has a good testimony. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Or Hebrews 13, verse 7 says a similar thing. Remember your leaders, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. You know, part of the Christian life, it consists in choosing models for that you're going to follow. Or not follow. I remember some preaching instructor I had once saying, even a bad man can make a good example. So some examples of bad behavior, like Diotrephes, are useful examples. They are good warnings for us. Because it's true, you can learn something about how not to live the Christian life by looking at even the worst of people. There's a challenge there. There's a problem with that. It's very difficult to do that without starting to feel a little bit prideful and a little bit superior. Because usually when we look at somebody else's bad behavior, we wind up feeling a little superior. You know, thankful that we're not as bad as all that. So we can condemn proud Diotrephes and then give ourselves a little pat on the back. And right there, we've fallen into the pride of someone like Diotrephes. So much better to spend time picking out good role models, believers who actually embody what it is you're aspiring to, people who set the example, an example of someone who's truly humble or zealous or bold for the gospel or passionate about the truth or serious about self-denial or whatever quality it is, pick your role models well, but pick some. You need some. You know, to have no role models at all, to have nobody that you really look up to for anything, is itself the sin of pride. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 12 of the church as a body, and he makes the observation that the eye can't say to the hand, or the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. My own pastor once observed that if the head tells the foot to take a hike, it won't turn out very well for the head if the foot decides to go take a walk at the bottom of a swimming pool. Foot doesn't mind being submerged underwater for a good long time. That doesn't turn out well for a head. So pick your role models well. We need those role models of one another in the church. If you need help in learning to pray, for example, you could study the model of Robert Murray McShane, whose household servant once commented, "Oh, to hear Mr. McShane at prayers in the morning, it was as if he would never give up. He had so much to ask." You could learn some lessons about prayer from Robert Murray McShane. If you need help in learning how to take the Christian life seriously and not just kind of live it on autopilot, you could study the role model of John Duncan, or Rabbi Duncan, professor of Old Testament and Hebrew in the 19th century. I frequently mention him. He said that he had a great dread of a shallow religion with a quiet, gentle conviction of sin, a distant regard for Christ's salvation, and a calm, coldish admiration of the Lord, and as much obedience as would result from a freezing but not absolutely frozen state of affections. He's a guy who will teach you how to really live an authentic, genuine Christian life and not just go through the motions. For all his eccentricities, Rabbi Duncan had a very deep relationship with Christ. If you need help in learning how to just give your all for Jesus, you can study the models of so many Christian martyrs, men and women, previous centuries or today. There are plenty of present-day martyrs you could look at. If you need help in learning how to interact as a faithful Christian with a post-Christian society, and interacting with skeptics and agnostics and atheists who are kind of antagonistic about your faith, you could learn from the models of the late Francis Schaeffer or the late C.S. Lewis or the still very much alive Tim Keller, the now retired founding pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan. You can learn a lot about how to deal with skeptics and agnostics from them. The fact is, the Lord brings us into the body of Christ so that when we need to imitate the good, we have plenty of role models to choose from, plenty of role models who can point the way for us. Brothers and sisters, what a remarkable thing it is to be in the body of Christ. What a great privilege it is to be in the body of Christ, to be members of the New Jerusalem. Let's be thankful for that. And let's humbly serve those both inside and outside the church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel, and we thank you that you teach us in so many different ways. You teach us from your word. You give us rules at times. You give us doctrines. You give us teachings of wisdom. And also, Lord, you put before us examples, people who can show us what it looks like to really live a godly life. Lord, we pray by your Spirit we would not imitate the evil, but imitate the good. And help us to find those role models that we can respect and admire and look up to and learn from, that we might all continue to grow as your people. And Lord, we pray this so that it might advance your kingdom's work. We do pray, Lord, for this neighborhood, so affluent in so many ways, and on the surface seeming to have so little need of anything. And yet, Lord, we know from your word that there is a great spiritual need here for your gospel, for your salvation. And so we pray, Lord, that we might be faithful in pursuing the lost here in the Hollywood Rose Hill neighborhood and wherever else you might call us. We pray for Stephen as he's called to a new location. We pray that he might pursue your kingdom work where he is going. And we pray this for each one of us as we travel, as you may call some of us to new locations, that we might be your servants, those who seek to further your work to advance the kingdom of Christ for his glory. Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory, for you are alone exalted. And we pray all of this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.